Good to be with you. We're beginning the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew as we are continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. We enter into some very interesting territory here. There is, of course, always the reminder to us that these chapter and verse divisions are not original to the text. The words are, and every single word is inspired, every single word is fully inspired, but the chapter and verse divisions are not. The chapter and verse divisions were put in the 16th century in order that congregations could find the place. It's one of the great achievements of the Reformation with the recovery of the Word of God, such that people could turn to the same text and read the text together. It would be very difficult to say, turn about three quarters of the way through the book of Romans and try to find where I'm reading. And so we're thankful that a printer by the name of Robert Stephanus from Geneva put in these chapter and verse divisions. But we need to remember that the books weren't written this way. And so when we look at these chapter and verse divisions, sometimes they're helpful in terms of where they break down the text. And in other places, they can be rather artificial. Jesus didn't interrupt himself between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 and say, well, here's a new chapter. He was just preaching a grand sermon. And what we have is this sermon here recounted and recited by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the writer, Matthew, of this gospel. We begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Very interesting. Here we have instructions concerning the poor and prayer. Here in Matthew chapter 6, when the Sermon on the Mount takes a turn, we'll notice that a vocabulary pattern emerges that should have our attention. The phrase, your Father who is in heaven, or your Father, or our Father, now comes up again and again and again in the text. And it's very important because where we are headed is to that great text where Jesus teaches his own disciples to pray. And you'll remember, as we shall see, he tells them, when you pray, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. We're now in the part of the Sermon on the Mount in which we are reminded that as Christians, we worship the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also know that here we have the Son instructing us concerning the will and the glory of the Father. And we have a relationship with the Father. So it's not just as if this is an abstract deity revealing to us what he expects of us. This is a loving Father, our Heavenly Father, who tells us what he expects of us. Stephen King, the horror writer, says that his writings can basically be divided into two different forms, what he calls innies and outies. Very interesting. Stephen King is probably the best-selling suspense and horror writer in all of human history. And when you just think about what Stephen King writes, you may not divide the works the way that he would, but once you see how he does, it all makes sense. He says some of his stories are innies. That is, they're about an inward dynamic. They're about what goes on within the consciousness of an individual struggling with evil, struggling with malevolence, struggling with great awful and injury and death. And he says these innies are inward struggles. They're about the story, what's going on within one mind. And he says the outies are very different. The outies are the stories, he writes, in which there are bad things out there that are going to get you. These are the monsters and the creatures and the other things that are going to get you. They're the outside. It's not so much about what's going on inside in the mind. It's about what's going outside in the world. There are outside dangers and there are inside dangers. Interestingly, he says, very few of his readers like both forms. He said there are some people who like to read the innies. They want to understand what's going on inside the mind of someone struggling with evil. And then he said, there's some people who like the outies. They like to be scared. They like to think about what it would be like to be chased down by these awful things or to encounter this kind of awful evil. And he says, they have the innies and the outies. And he says, my readers are basically divided between those who like the innies and those who like the outies. Well, Stephen King is on to something there. We realize there is an outward life and there is an inward life. And we're in the heart of the New Testament's consideration of this when we get to Matthew chapter 6. There is an outward life and there is an inward life. And we understand that the Christian has the responsibility to bring those two into alignment. Another word that's used repeatedly here in Matthew chapter 6 is the word hypocrite. And we understand the very essence of hypocrisy is for the outer life to be very different than the inner life. There's always the danger that the outer life will look like a fine, upstanding Christian when in the inner life there's something very different going on. You'll remember that in the Bible there are persons who are described by such language as whitewashed sepulchres. In other words, they're like tombs that have been whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside, there's still death. We understand the very essence of hypocrisy. It goes back, of course, to the Greek drama, with the fact that there are people who would play two different persons, sometimes use two different masks in order to play two different parts. And there are people who go through their entire lives living as hypocrites. You'll notice that when Jesus speaks here to his disciples, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. And he didn't have to define what he was talking about. Everyone instantly understood exactly what he was talking about because this plays out by type. And in particular, Jesus was speaking of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, as a type, were so concentrating on their external appearance that they ignored the internal reality. They denied to themselves the internal reality. And this comes even to an issue like prayer. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 18, the parable where Jesus speaks of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You'll remember that two men went into the temple to pray. And you'll remember how the Pharisee prayed. The Pharisee prayed, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. Not only that, but Jesus even gives us some very interesting information about how the Pharisee was standing. He stood up and he held his face toward heaven and he said, oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And he mentioned an entire category and list of sinners. And then he saw that tax collector and he said, or like this tax collector. And he goes on and recites his spiritual resume. I fast, I give, And by the way, when in our prayers, the first person singular pronoun is really prominent, we're in big trouble. When we're reciting what we have done to God, for God, before God. And then you'll remember the other character in that parable, that's the tax collector. He would not even hold his face up towards heaven, but instead he beat his breast saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says of the tax collector, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified. Rather than the other. Not in addition to the other, but rather instead of the other. In other words, the Pharisee went in, and in his hypocrisy, failing to see his own sin and his own need for redemption and the forgiveness of that sin, he went home justified in his own eyes, but not justified by God. Whereas the tax collector went home justified, rather than the other. Chapter 6, verse 1, the first word is beware. It's a strong word. Be on the alert. Beware. It's the kind of word you put on a sign. Beware of dog. Pay attention. If you don't pay attention to this, you can get hurt. Beware is basically the conflation of two words. Be aware. Now it's just beware, beware, take heed, pay attention now, that you do not practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, one of the first things you might be thinking is, you know, we've just been one chapter away from Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll look back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, there Jesus in the introductory section to the Sermon on the Mount says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And now he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And someone might say, well, there Jesus is being self-contradictory. Why, in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Do good things before those who do not know the Lord in order that they may observe them and honor your Father who is in heaven." And now in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "You better be careful. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men." You know, the key to understanding this has to be the word righteousness. It's a loaded word. Every time we see the word righteousness, we better be very, very careful to ask the question, whose righteousness is this? Well, as the New Testament reveals to us so clearly, there is no righteousness in us. There is no righteousness we can achieve. There are no works of righteousness we can perform. As the Apostle Paul said, if that were possible, then I would have been righteous. But he says, all my righteousness I now see is filthy rags. The last verse of chapter 5, Jesus said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." We are to be mature. We are to be complete. The standard of the judgment that will come from a holy God is a standard of perfection. And we are going to fall far short of that perfection. That's why salvation's of grace. That's the essence of what grace is. Grace is the recognition that whatever saves us must come from outside of us. Whoever saves us will not save us by asking us to look within and go through some form of self-therapy. Instead, he will have to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Whatever righteousness saves, it's not going to be a righteousness that we can achieve. It's going to be what the theologians call an alien righteousness. It's going to have to be an external righteousness. It's going to have to be someone else's righteousness. And the New Testament points us toward the understanding that there is only one righteous man. And it was he who was the God-man, Jesus the Christ. The only righteousness that saves is his righteousness. The only righteousness that is real is his righteousness. That's very important. That's why when we see the word righteousness, we better look at it very carefully, because there are real forms of righteousness and there are artificial forms of righteousness. The only righteousness that is real is the righteousness of Christ. Any other thing we call righteousness is a false righteousness. It can be an apparent righteousness. It can be a recognized righteousness. We can say of someone, well, you know, he's a righteous man. But the only righteousness that is real is the righteousness of Christ. And that's for this reason. We generally, in our fallen human state, tend to think of righteousness as a standard. We tend to think that somewhere out there in the universe, there's a standard of righteousness. And when we say that God is righteous, we mean that he measures up to that standard. That is a faulty illusion. God is righteous because he's righteous. He's righteous because he is. Whatever he is righteous. He doesn't measure up to an external standard of righteousness. He, by his very being, determines what righteousness is. And for that reason, God doesn't measure up to righteousness. The Bible says he simply is righteousness. And what does righteousness mean for God? It means that he is always, eternally consistent with his own holiness. That's what righteousness means. It means there's never a moment when God falls short of his own holiness. There's never a moment when contradiction enters into God's character. There's never a moment, there's never an instant, there never will be an instant when God is not who he is, infinite in all of his perfections. Righteousness means that he is who he is, What he does is right. When you understand righteousness in that perspective, you understand why no one of us is righteous. The only righteousness that saves is the righteousness of Christ. And that's why the essence of the gospel, as we've seen so many times, is that we are justified by faith. And having been justified by faith, we then receive from the Father the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That word imputed there is so important. Imputation means it is declared to be ours by the one who has the right to declare it to be ours. We don't have any right to declare it. We don't have any right to make claim upon the righteousness of Christ. But the Father imputes the righteousness of Christ to those who believe. So when we see a word like righteousness in chapter 6, Jesus here again is not speaking a sermon to the world. This is what's so important. He's not giving advice to humanity. This is a sermon addressed to his disciples. He's speaking to those who believe. He's speaking to those who follow him. And to those who are his own, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. So the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the believer is to become visible in who we are and how we act. Jesus' point here in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew is that people ought to be able to look at you, to look at me, to look at us, and say, that's what a Christian is. That's what following Christ looks like. But there are dangers here. If you look back to chapter 5, verse 16, here in the introductory section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now remember before that in verse 14, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Then and only then does Jesus say, let your light shine before men. In other words, we have to be very careful not to take a statement out of its context. His statement here is about the church. The church, Jesus says, is like a city set upon a hill. Its light should be visible. Its invitation should be apparent. You don't hide the light. You let it shine. And that light will become visible, we read in verse 16, in good works. And those who see those good works should glorify us. No. It says in verse 16 that they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. There's no contradiction between chapter 5, verse 16 and chapter 6, verse 1. As a matter of fact, they are absolutely in tandem. Jesus now says, you better be careful, however. Let your light shine before men so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But be careful of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's a different kind of notice. You see, in the first instance, Jesus is saying, my people ought to be doing the things that I command them to do. In obedience to me, they should be doing these things, and they are good works because that is what I command my people to do. And when my people follow my command and do good works, people observing my people for my name and my glory doing these good works will glorify the Father who is in heaven. But if my people ever delude themselves into thinking that these good works are to bring glory to themselves, then they will become hypocrites. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. This is a challenge for us. We've got to admit this. This is a challenge for everyone at every stage of life. We want attention for the good things we do. We want credit. We have elaborate systems for credit. When I was in school, in elementary school, we had a good citizen every day. Some of you may remember something like that. It would probably seem, you know, rather out of date these days, but there was a little American flag that was held up with a piece of clay. And one student every day got that American flag planted on his or her desk as a good citizen. Now, what did you do to become the good citizen? Well, you had to have done something. And I don't know what we actually did back in the first, second, and third grades, but whatever we did, whether it was cleaning the erasers or helping somebody in line or whatever, you wanted to have that Good Citizen Award because you wanted that flag planted right on your desk, because that flag planted on the desk said, here's a good citizen. I was a Boy Scout. You know, the Boy Scouts are trained to be ready to help anyone at any time. And the proverbial rescue by the Boy Scout is of the little old lady crossing the street. You all know this is just a part of American mythology. Here's a little lady crossing the street, and here's the bus that is boring down on her, and there's the Boy Scout, and he's dressed in his Boy Scout uniform. He's got his kerchief around his neck. He's got his merit badges on his arm, and he's just ready to do something righteous. And with this bus barreling down on this, you can't say older woman anymore, can you? This chronologically advanced female. All of a sudden, as this bus is boring down on her, he, forfeiting concern for his own well-being, rushes out in his 13-year-old life and grabs the chronologically advanced female and drags her to the edge and saves her life. But you know what happens then? The publicity people come in. Why, you know, the newspaper's there to take a picture of the boy with the very thankful lady. And people are going to pat him on the back and say, what a great thing this was. Now, here's the key. If you're the little old lady, you don't care what his motivation was. You're just glad that he saved your life. And that's one of the realities about doing good works. If you're the recipient of the good work, sometimes the motivation doesn't matter. But it matters to the heart of the one who does such a thing. It matters desperately to the heart of the one who does such a thing. Why does he do it? Why did she do it? Jesus says you have to be very careful that you are not doing it in order to receive the notice of men. And this is really tough. This is very, very tough because a lot of us just kind of live on this. And we're trained this way. You get a good report card, it gets put up on the refrigerator. If you do something really good, you get praised for it. And from the time we're little children, we get pretty accustomed to that. You know, I got in my own amount of trouble as a kid. I was a sinner too. But I have to tell you that I think, you know, people observing would have said, you know, he was a good kid. He was a good boy. And a lot of people would say, well, that's because there's a goodness within him. No, I can tell you what, I was smart enough to figure out life was a whole lot easier. And I was a fallen sinner, just like the juvenile delinquent next door. But I liked life the way I was living it. It came with a lot of benefits that being bad didn't come with. I didn't have some of the bad things he had to live with, and I had a lot of good things he never knew. And so it wasn't that there was any righteousness in me. It was just that I had strict parents, and I figured out early on doing what they said made a whole lot more sense, and life went a whole lot better than disobeying. All that to say, we can have a false righteousness that makes us feel very good about ourselves. And that's one of the dangers of raising your children in the church. I said just what I meant. That's one of the dangers. Now, we just have to be aware of this. I mean, the benefits far outweigh the dangers, but we as Christians, especially Christian parents, are called upon to be very aware of the danger. The danger is that our children will feel themselves righteous. Because they don't do the things other people do. Because they don't go the places other people go. And we can always play the game of self-assurance by degree. Well, I may do this, but I don't do that. And I never would do this. And I never would go there. The Apostle Paul is so clear about the unbiblical, anti-gospel nature of that logic. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And all we need to do is simply confess that it's very easy to do this. It's very easy to fall into the Pharisaical profile and begin living for the approval of others. And this is a mutual agreement pact of unrighteousness. We'll just continue to tell each other that we're good people. We'll reassure each other. And this works in a clannish sort of way. The Pharisees were experts at it. Boy, you're really good at Phariseeing. You're really doing well, Mr. Pharisee. And now I'm going to top you. And the unbiblical, anti-gospel nature of that logic is hidden because of the self-delusion. Jesus here in verse 1 says, if you practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, then don't expect a reward. You have it. That's it. If that's what you wanted, that's what you get. You want the approval of men? Well, you better enjoy it, because that's all you're going to get. Because what Jesus says in Gospel, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, is that God knows the heart. Life in this earth is so often lived on the basis of the external. Again, going back to the innie and the outie, the outward and the inward. It's very easy, because we always, I mean, our criminal justice system doesn't judge the heart. It judges the actions. As parents, we don't know the hearts and souls of our own children the way we could wish we would. But if we're really honest, we don't even know our own hearts as well as we wish we could. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If we do anything in order to receive the reward in earthly terms, then once we receive it, we better enjoy it, because that's all that's going to happen. That's all we're going to get. That's all that is going to be given. Because God knows the heart as we never know the heart. God is sovereign. His omniscience extends to every single cubicle of the complex human heart. He knows why we do what we do. And Jesus is so clear about this in this passage. So, in verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the street, so that they will be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Jesus had available to him, as he was preaching this sermon, the character type of the Pharisee, because everyone knew who he was. Everyone knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus says, look, we all know how the Pharisees act. We all know that when they give their alms, they give their gifts to the poor, as the Bible commands, they want attention for it. This is a grave danger to us. We are commanded to give. We are commanded to assist the poor. But we are told here that we are to do it without notice. Verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Oh, now that's tough, because in the previous verse, we were told not to let other people know what we were doing, but now we're told not to let ourselves know what we were doing. Jesus here is the omniscient sovereign psychiatrist. Here you have the creator of the human soul saying, your sin can be so insidious that you can please yourself for doing what is good and make yourself feel better rather than glorify your Father who is in heaven. So don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Let's just admit to each other, this is really tough. If we take this at full measure and in its full power, as we must, Jesus is saying, don't even play the game in your heart that makes yourself feel better because you think yourself a more righteous person because you've done this righteous deed. Jesus knows the human heart perfectly. He knows the fallen human heart perfectly. He knows the redeemed human heart perfectly. He knows that a part of our progressive sanctification is the fact that as we follow him, we can make ourselves feel pretty good for doing that which is right. And again, we as parents sometimes build the wrong kind of motivation in our children. You need to do what is right, because if you do what is right, you'll feel good about yourself. That is an unbiblical notion. It's true, but it's dangerous. Our children are to obey because obedience is right, period. Our children are to obey, and we are to obey the commands of Christ because obedience is the requirement, period. The danger is that we will, like the Pharisees, end up congratulating ourselves. And we do this all the time. Let's just admit this. This is the bent of the human heart. This is just the way we're made. It is so easy to do this. You know, you see a lady. I had this happen just the other day. I was out in the community and I saw a woman. She had three toddlers. Bless her heart. She had two in a stroller and another one walking between her and the stroller. She was pushing as she was going along. One was standing right here and the stroller's in the front. She came to the door. Well, I dropped everything, being the gallant, chivalrous human being that I am, and ran to the door in order to hold it for her. And she came through and she was very grateful. And I felt pretty good about myself at that moment. That was a grand human gesture, that was. And no one really noticed it. There was no photographer there from the Courier-Journal. No one from WHAS was calling. There was no helicopter overhead saying, "Look, we have caught a man doing righteous deed." That didn't happen. But, you know, just in myself, I felt pretty good about myself. And, you know, the insidious part of this is you can use that. You can kind of bank that up. We can do that, can't we? We can kind of bank that up in our own minds and our own fallen conscience in such a way we could say, all right, well, I can give myself a little slack here because I was pretty gallant there. The reality is, Jesus says, I know you better than you know yourself. The sovereign psychiatrist of the human soul who created it himself says, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The Greek there in that particular verse, and it's repeated in a subsequent verse, is very complex. Either way it works. It's either your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, or your Father who sees all will reward you in secret. It means the same thing, basically, but it's a very complex Greek construction there. The bottom line of it is, God knows everything. God doesn't just see the external. He knows the internal. And if you do what you do with no hope for earthly reward, the Father knows and He will reward you in secret. But if you do what you do in order to get the attention of the world and in order to have the congratulations of the world or even to congratulate yourself, then you will come up short. You have your reward in full. In verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. See, there were two big events, actually three, all contained in Matthew chapter 6. It had to do with the opportunity for ostentatious self-righteousness in the context of following God. The first was in giving to the poor. The second was in prayer. And the third was in fasting. Fasting will follow the Lord's Prayer as Jesus teaches His disciples to pray. But in these three opportunities, all of them reflected in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. There were opportunities to make ostentatious displays of personal supposed righteousness. Giving, praying, fasting. Verse 6, beginning with that great contrast, but you, not like the hypocrites, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room. That is a logic that didn't make any sense to the Pharisees. In verse 5, Jesus said, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. In verse 2, He said, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Now, when you pray, you're not to pray like a hypocrite. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, the Bible is not opposed to public prayer. As a matter of fact, the Bible records many public prayers that are presented to us even as models of prayer. You have Moses praying, Ezra praying, Daniel praying. In the New Testament also, public prayer, which is honored. But here you have the warning that there can be public prayer that is deadly. When you pray, don't be a hypocrite. Don't stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that you may be seen by men. This is not a hypothetical thing that Jesus just pulled out of the air. This is what they saw. If you were to go into Jerusalem with Jesus and His disciples, this is what you would see. You would see the Pharisees standing in the most prominent places, looking with their faces towards heaven, with their hands outstretched, their palms up to heaven, praying loudly. And not only that, as we shall see, praying long. Piling up their words in order to be seen. This is rather embarrassing to read. It would be embarrassing if we were to see this. It would be embarrassing if we were to come to church and we were to see people staking out their place here in the sanctuary, in the worship center, staking out their place where they would be prominent. And then during the worship, standing and praying with their faces towards God and their palms up towards heaven, we'd be embarrassed if we saw that. And they should have been embarrassed in the first century. That's one of the reasons why in the Christian tradition we bow our heads at prayer. It's a symbol and act of reverence. It is an acknowledgement that this is not about ourselves. The bowing of the head is to remove the distraction of thinking that people are watching us as we pray. The hypocrites, again, they played the outside game, praying ostentatiously, but they fail in the inside responsibility. But the disciples of Jesus in verse 6 are to go into an inner room and close the door. Now, this inner room, by the way, you're talking about a very simple first century dwelling. This is not like a mansion with many rooms. Most people lived in a house that basically had an outer place where people would gather and an inner room where the real work of the house was done, where the stuff was cooked and stuff was kept and all the rest. And the bed rolls would be put away in this inner room. Jesus said, you go in there to pray. And the reason is because there were a lot of people who would pray in their outer room, and with the openings to the street, they would be, again, even ostentatious in their own homes. Their prayers would be coming out into the street, and people would say, oh, what a righteous person this man or this woman is. Jesus said, no, go in the inner room where no one's going to hear you but the bedrolls. And pray. And you pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In verse 7, Jesus says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose they will be heard for their many words. You know, the prayer God hears is not necessarily a long prayer. The prayer God wants is not necessarily a long prayer. The prayer that reflects the heart that was justified in Luke chapter 18 was the prayer of these words, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's not to suggest that that should be the maximum length of our prayers. It is to say that prayers are measured by their weight, not by their length. Prayer is measured by the authenticity of the God-directed heart, not by the loquacity of the well-greased tongue. This is a reminder to us in terms of public prayer. It's a reminder to us in terms of our private prayer. It's a reminder to us that many words do not make for God-honoring prayers. It's not to say that the prayer should always be short. It is to say that what matters is what they weigh, not how long they are. The Gentiles piled up meaningless phrases. And if you want an example of that, just look at 1 Kings chapter 18, the battle of the gods on Mount Carmel. And you remember where you had Elijah, and then you had the prophets of Baal by the hundreds. And you'll remember how they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed all day long. Elijah's prayer was very simple. Lord, show yourself to be God and let the fire fall. There's the contrast. The one true and living God heard that prayer. Do not be like them, in verse 8, Jesus says. Do not be like the Gentiles who pile up these words, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. It's interesting, again, to draw the ties between Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 18. It's not only the section of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Matthew chapter 18, but the preceding parable, which is often called the parable of the importunate woman. This is the woman who continues to come and to bear down on this human judge until she gets what she wants. And Jesus says to his own disciples, don't think that God is like that. Here we are told that God knows what we need and what we should have, what are our heartfelt concerns before we ask. This is a good reminder to us in terms of intercessory prayer or petitionary prayer. We are told, and Jesus will teach his own disciples in the verses just following, that they are to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. This is a petitionary prayer. Jesus says, pray a petitionary prayer, but don't pray it as if you're informing God. Our petitionary prayer is not a matter of educating God about our needs. It's about our own confession of the need. So different. We pray bringing our petitions before God, our needs before God, not because He needs to know them, but because we need to say them. We need to acknowledge our neediness. We need to be very specific about our neediness. But God knows all in secret. That's another great testimony to His omniscience found here in Matthew chapter 6. Do not be like them, like the Gentiles, and also in the Gospels you will see the scribes, the temple attorneys, the Sanhedrin's legal team described as those who pile up empty phrases. He says, don't do that. Just pray a simple petitionary prayer, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. After the Lord's Prayer, in the subsequent verses here, Jesus will return to these three opportunities for demonstrated righteousness that are dangers: giving to the poor, praying, and, as we shall see, fasting. But before he gets to fasting, he's actually going to teach his disciples how to pray. He's going to say not only don't pray like the hypocrites pray. He's going to say not only don't pile up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. He's not going to only tell his disciples don't inform God as if he needs an education about your needs. He's going to say here's how you pray. And before we move to fasting, we're going to have the awesome opportunity, verse by verse and word by word, to hear Jesus teach his disciples, and that means to teach us how to pray. And what could be more important than that? I'm fascinated by the fact that here, as Jesus talks about the outward versus the inward, and he says God knows the inward, and he judges the inward, don't live your life in the self-satisfying delusion of an external righteousness. Be aware that God sees the heart. I'm very much aware of the fact that Jesus warns about charitable giving and Jesus warns about praying, but he doesn't leave it with a warning. He says, pray then in this way. Let's admit to each other, we need to know how to pray as God would have us to pray. And when we come together next time, we will begin our study of how Jesus teaches his own disciples to pray. In the meantime, we already know what we're not supposed to do. We already know how not to pray. And we already know we're all in deadly danger of being the Boy Scout on the other side of the street, hoping someone saw some righteous thing we did. We're also the person who enjoys knowing in our own hearts just how good we are, because we are in the habit of letting our left hand know what the right hand is doing. Jesus said, don't play that game. Just remember that the Father, our Father, your Father, knows your heart better than you do yourself. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. And once again today, we are reminded that it is a confrontational word. This is not a word of some kind of secular therapy that comes and tells us to be all that we can be. It doesn't come and affirm our inner self and our inner child. It comes to confront us with the fact that we are sinners desperately in need of grace every moment of our lives. Father, we pray that you would do a work in us which will bring glory to your name and glory to the Father. A work that makes us more like what you would have us to be, as demonstrated in this wonderful text. And Father, we know that if it happens, it will be to your glory. It will be by your work. It will be by the combination of Spirit and Word working within our lives. And we know that it will mean that we cannot be as others are, not because we are better than they are, but because you are the Lord of our hearts. And whatever good is found in us is because of you. And the only righteousness we know and the only righteousness we seek is yours. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will live in that confidence. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.